You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's Word.
Don't you love it when the bushel comes off of somebody's light? I love that. I had no idea that the two of you had those gifts, and it was such a blessing to hear you play for us this morning. Thank you so much. Parable of a life-saving station. On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur, there once was a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were brought in, new crews were trained, the little life station grew. Some of the members in the life-saving station decided a more upscale and comfortable facility should be provided as a place for members to gather and fellowship. So they voted to build a clubhouse, add a fancy restaurant, and decorate it just like a country club. Fewer of the members were interested in leaving the comfort of the club and going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired boat crews to do this work. Members talked about the mission, had seminars about the mission, read and debated the mission, but none of them felt the need to personally take part in it, deciding that their financial support was sufficient. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty, disheveled, and different from the club members. They dripped seawater on the new carpet and tracked sand onto the new hardwood floors. Something had to be done. At the next club meeting, there was a heated debate. Some of the members suggested the time had come to halt the club's life-saving activities, feeling they interfered with the normal pattern of club life. Others insisted that the life-saving station was their primary purpose, and pointed out that they were called a life-saving station. When the votes were counted, the lifesaver contingent was in the minority and kindly asked to leave if they wanted to continue using club space for the rescue mission. They were invited to begin their own life-saving station down the coast. This they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a new club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now there are no rescuers to respond. Ouch. Friends, after nearly 20 years of pastoral ministry myself, after growing up as a pastor's kid with the perspective of church history in front of me, I think there's one thing I can say very safely. That one of the dangerous and unintended consequences of success in a local church is that we experience mission drift. The irony of mission success is that it often leads to mission drift. And if we don't actively keep our eye on our purpose for existence, if we don't consciously fight against it, then the natural drift of any congregation is to become focused on us. And the mission becomes sacrificed. It takes hard work to maintain the focus that in spite of growth, in spite of new methods, in spite of new ways adopted to reach out, if we could become focused on ourselves, those things just become tools for our own comfort. Last week, we looked at the DNA of the early church and said that they proclaimed a message. That is the mission of the church. And this morning, we're going to look at the call to embrace the mission. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. In this series, we're looking at various passages and doing a survey of the book of Acts, digging deep into themes that we find in the book of Acts. And this morning, the theme that we're looking at is this, that a core component of the DNA of our spiritual forebears was that they embraced the mission. So Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can look at the seat rack there in front of you. There are Bibles there as well. We're going to be looking through various parts of Scripture, so you're going to want to have one open. This opening passage will be on the screen as well. Acts 1 and verse 8. Jesus has risen. He spent 40 days with his disciples, and he's preparing to leave them behind. And he says to them in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." We're going to talk about that next week, that they receive power. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, and as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand?" Everyone say, "Why do you stand? Why do you stand? Why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And in this passage, we're going to see that we as the people of God, we as the church of God, are called into an ever-expanding and ever-growing and ever-multiplying mission. It's a mission that is meant to penetrate into new territories. It's a mission that grows right here around us. It's a mission over which we will never be able to say, "Mission accomplished," until Jesus returns. The moment we take our eye off that mission, we cease to be a force of God's power in this world, and we become a dry fossil of something that was once living. So this morning, let's see what it means to embrace the mission. Before we go any further, let's just have a brief word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for the word that we have this morning. We thank you that we get to receive the good news in the singing of your word, in the praying of your word, in the preaching of your word, and in the reception of your word in sacrament. God, we ask in Jesus' name that this morning our hearts would be attuned, that we would be focused, and we would see what you have to say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So we in this series are dividing into three sections, the sermons, the trailblazers, looking at the early Christians in the book of Acts and what they show us about the DNA of the church, the torchbearers, people throughout church history who give us a living illustration of what it means to carry that message forward and today. So as we look back at the early church, the very first thing I want us to see is that the early church was given a mission of expansion. The story of the book of Acts is the people of God fulfilling the mission that Jesus had given them. And Jesus called these people who lived in this one tiny little city called Jerusalem to go forth from Jerusalem, to go to Judea, to go to Samaria, and to go to the very ends of the earth, and to reach all nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the interesting aspects of this first opening section of Acts and the unfolding of them as they go to the nations is that the same Jesus who called them to go to the nations actually did something amazingly supernatural. When he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the people of God on the day of Pentecost, he had actually brought all the nations into Jerusalem. So keep your, I hope you kept your Bibles open. Flip over the next page if you're still in chapter 1 and look in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see that Jesus has done something amazing. He tells the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit pours out, it converges with this festival that took place annually in Israel called Pentecost. And people would come from all over the world to converge on that small city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. "Now, there dwelling in Jerusalem were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Now think about that. Jesus has just ascended to heaven. Before he leaves, he said, "I want you to go out into all the nations." But God does something amazing. He brings all the nations to them in Jerusalem. And you go further down, and as they speak, we see the people responding to the message. And in verse 8, you read this: "How is it that we," this is the crowd responding, "how is it that we, each of us, hear in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, up here in Asia Minor, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt," way down here, south into Egypt, "visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the amazing, mighty works of God." So Jesus gives this expansionist mission to the first Christians. He says, "I want you to go out into all the nations." But it's almost as if God wants to say something to the people of Israel as people from across the Mediterranean world gather in Jerusalem and hear the message. He says, I'm sending you out to do this mission, but guess what? I've got it covered, right? How many of you know God could take care of this mission without us? In his divine sovereignty, he's brought the timing together of the falling of the Holy Spirit on the early church, the proclamation of the gospel, the miraculous gift of tongues is all given so that all the nations surrounding the world that was their world at that time were right there to hear the message at the very beginning. But how many of you know that doesn't mean that they were let off the hook? Although God in his sovereignty and God in his power could at any point reach the nations without us, he calls us to pursue the mission and to expand further and further out. And so the first five chapters of the book of Acts are the story of the church reaching the city of Jerusalem. And so much of the action is focused on the temple. And God calls the people of Israel, the people of the early church, to reach a beginning in the nation of Israel. And so the city of Jerusalem is the center of the focus in the very beginning of the book of Acts, those first five chapters. And we see Peter and James proclaiming the message courageously. And then we see something happen. There's a persecution that rises up in Jerusalem. And in Acts 7 and 8, we see the martyrdom of Stephen. But this persecution that takes place does not stop the expansion of the gospel. In fact, it's like the enemy reaches down and kicks a dandelion and seeds spread everywhere. With the death of Stephen, we read about Philip in the next few chapters of Acts. And Philip goes out into Judea and into Samaria, the people who were the sworn enemies of Israel, and the gospel spreads. So Jesus says, go into Judea and to Samaria, and the church fulfills that early part of its mission, but they don't stop there. Because we read about in Acts 8 and 9 of this murderous Pharisee named Saul, who becomes the very first international missionary for Israel. And the early church receives a new center of gravity. They move from Jerusalem north into Antioch. And in Antioch, the Christians are for the very first time called Christians. And we can read in Acts 13 through 18 about Paul and Barnabas. We read about two different mission trips that they go on. And they go from the mainland here, north of Israel, out into the island of Cyprus and up into what's modern-day Turkey and was called Asia Minor. And so in Acts 13 through 18, we can read about Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas going through these areas, Paul being stoned in Lystra. Now you think, okay, they've gone further than you would have expected, right? And the day before train travel, the day before automobiles and airplanes, they're going pretty far. It would have been easy for the church to sit on its laurels and to wait and to rest. But that's not what the story of Acts is about. And so you continue in the book of Acts and you see that Paul goes on his third missionary journey, which is described in Acts 18 and 19. And they move from Asia Minor, from modern-day Turkey, over into Greece. And we see Paul, again, a man who many people have estimated traveled at least 25,000 miles in his life as a missionary. Consider that for a second. 25,000 miles walking through mountainous territory, sleeping rough under the clouds, in the rain, traveling by sea, which was always risk of life and limb. And we see Paul in his third mission moves the gospel further out into Greece, and they reach new people. And they don't just reach new people who speak different languages, they reach a new kind of person. Paul goes to places like Athens, which was the philosophical center of the ancient Near East, of the Greco-Roman world. He goes to places like the city of Corinth, which was a city known widely for its debauchery. It was a place that was affiliated and associated with idolatry and prostitution. He sails back into Ephesus, and you could think that the church might say, well, we've gone pretty far. The mission's been accomplished. We've gone out into the world, but they don't sit on their laurels. The story of Acts continues, and in chapters 22 through 28, we read the story of the church going to what was for them the ends of the earth, for their generation, the ends of the earth, to the very center of the world at that time, going to Rome. And so we see the mission has expanded. Paul has gone from Jerusalem up through Turkey into Greece, and he sets his eyes on Rome, but the Lord does this in this amazing way. Rather than going from Greece to Rome, the Lord calls Paul back to Jerusalem, where he's arrested. Paul is arrested. And we read about this in Acts 22 through 28. And Paul is led away in chains through a dangerous journey. He travels across the Mediterranean Ocean, is shipwrecked in Malta, eventually ends up in Rome. And this amazing thing happens. Luke closes his account in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul, God's messenger, in chains. Now think about that. Paul, God's messenger, who has been freely proclaiming the gospel throughout the ancient Near East, throughout the Mediterranean world, is left at the end of Acts in chains. I think there's an intentionality to that. I think the message is that though God's messenger may be in chains, the message cannot be chained. Amen? You know that's true. Though the messenger may be in chains, God's message can never be chained. Even while he's in chains, Paul is proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ there in Rome. And behind him, he's multiplied hundreds, thousands of other people who all embody the message and are on mission proclaiming that message. So the first thing I want you to see about the Trailblazers is that they were about expansion. They were about going into new territory. And they were doing amazing things because they never lost their focus on the call to mission. There's many other themes that are woven through this theme of mission in the book of Acts. In fact, when I was going over my sermon ideas with Jen last night, I said, I have about five different P's I could give them, you know, power, proclamation. She says, that sounds like a bit much, especially on a communion Sunday. So I'm going to give you two other things that are aspects of the mission that I want you to write down. Two different P's. The first one is partnership. We often focus in the book of Acts on the great heroes that we read about, like Peter and Paul, and they are undoubtedly one core part of the message of Acts. But one of the things that we see as we look at this mission of the early church is that everyone played a role. In Acts 13, we read about Paul and Barnabas being sent out from Antioch. And look at what Luke writes. He says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, and the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there's this whole group of different people in the church. And it says, while they were worshiping the Lord, in other words, while the church together was in corporate worship and worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Who was part of Paul and Barnabas's mission? Everyone, right? Everyone. Everyone played a role as they worshiped, as they fasted, as they prayed. Different members of the community exercised their spiritual gifts. They had discernment about, Lord, who's being called to go out? Lord, where are they being called to go? All of the early church were invested in the mission, and they were partners in the mission. And if you flip over to the next page in Acts 14, at the very tail end of Acts 14, you read about the conclusion of the mission. Everybody's invested in sending them out. And then we read in verse 27 of Acts 14, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, this is Paul and Barnabas, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So the mission of the church wasn't just owned by a few individuals, right? It was something the entire church was part of, and every local church was invested in praying for, fasting for people who were being sent out into mission. It was not just a bulletin board in the hallway that you might pass on your way to grab coffee on a Sunday morning. The mission of the church as it expanded outward was something that every member of the church knew who was out there and were praying for those people who were out there, and some of them were being sent out. So partnership, everybody was plugged in. There was a sense of ownership for everybody in the early church. A second thing I want you to see about the mission is that it was personal. The mission was personal. Turn to Acts 26. Acts 26 tells about Paul's conversion. It's Paul standing in front of a magistrate, in front of a king, King Agrippa. We looked at part of this passage last week. And Paul is describing his personal conversion. Now, at the very beginning of Acts, we read about the Lord Jesus commissioning the church. He gives a commission to the corporate body of the church to go out in mission. Here we see Jesus gives a great commission to one person, to Paul. And look at what Paul says about his commission. You can begin reading in verse 15. I just want to point out a couple aspects of this. In verse 16, Jesus says to Paul, "Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this very purpose, to appoint you." Everyone say, to appoint you. To appoint you. To appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen. Do you believe that you've been appointed this morning? Paul understood that he had been appointed as a messenger of the gospel. Look at verse 17. He says, "He's been delivered you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Everyone say, "I am sending you." I am sending you. Look at the person next to you and say, "He is sending you." He is sending. Paul understood something, that a great commission had been laid upon the church corporately. But God, in his supernatural sovereignty, laid that same commission on Paul individually. And in fact, it echoed the words of Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." Jesus said to Paul, "I am sending you." And it wasn't just Paul. If you flip over to Acts 19, and I'm going to go through some of these a little more quickly than you might be able to turn this morning, but I have them on the screen. You can write them down and look in more detail. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 10, we read about Paul in one of his mission journeys. And he goes into Ephesus. And we see a pattern of Paul's ministry and how Paul would recruit people and would expand the mission outward. And we see that Paul is proclaiming the message of the gospel in synagogues and in a lecture hall. So he's publicly speaking the message. But we see Paul's MO. Paul actually chooses 12 guys. And he impresses the gospel upon them. And he disciples them. And we read about Paul laying hands in Acts 19, 1 through 10, laying hands on them and commissioning them. Now I want you to look down into verse 10 and see what happens. In verse 10, "This continued for 2 years. So this pattern of Paul instructing these 12 men and preaching the gospel, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now think about that for a second. Where was Paul during those 2 years? One place, Ephesus. And yet the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ spread to the entire subcontinent of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Because Paul was both proclaiming the message and equipping these 12 men. And they themselves were proclaiming the message, being sent out just as Jesus chose 12 disciples, gave them the message, then sent them out on mission. We see Paul doing the very same thing. Because why? Because it was personal. They personally received the message. Paul personally discipled, because the message wasn't just something that a preacher could proclaim on a Sunday morning. It was something that had to be understood, embraced by everyone. And everyone had to own the mission. These leaders in the early church own the mission. We see Paul the Apostle owning the mission. We see these leaders in the early church owning the mission. And now I just want to one verse in Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 5. That's the last thing I want you to see real quick about how this message was intimately personal. It wasn't just owned by the apostles, by the great leaders of the church. It wasn't just owned by these 12 Ephesian elders. It was owned by everyone. Look at Acts 16. This is a summary statement of what happens as the apostles go around and teach. Verse 5, it says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." Now, I want you to get something from this. That is a summary statement that kind of caps off the norm for the early church. And the norm for the early church, after it was established through the preaching of the gospel and through an apostolic ministry, the norm for the preaching of the church was that it grew numerically. Now, I hear people sometimes say things like, "Well, numbers don't matter." Not true. If you look at the book of Acts, numbers do matter. In fact, they frequently cite specific numbers being added to the church. And here we see that they were growing in numbers daily. Why does this happen? How does this happen? It's not just because the church offers a program that's better than the other church down the street. It's because the members of the Church of Jesus Christ personally own the message. They get it themselves. They're speaking about it with their friends. They're speaking about it with their neighbors. They're talking about Jesus Christ. They're bringing him to the place where the gospel is being preached on a regular basis. So we see this great narrative of Paul's journey, right? Which dominates a lot of Acts. And it would be easy to focus on the great narrative of Paul the Apostle going out in mission. And we should, because that's important. We're called to go to unreached peoples. But there's this sub-narrative that's taking place. It's the sub-narrative of other leaders being equipped, Acts 19, to share the message, owning it personally. But then even underneath that, there's another narrative that's taking place that's inherent to the mission expanding. It's people who are living right where they live, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the result that numbers are added daily to the body of Christ. Why does this happen? How does this happen? It's because the church, as told in the book of Acts, kept its eye on the mission. And in fact, you can look at a couple different places in Acts. The only time trouble arises is when people get their eyes off the mission and onto themselves. Read Acts 5 if you want that story. We won't go into it today. Read Acts 5 if you want to see what happens when people get their eyes off the mission. So that's what's in our DNA. These are the trailblazers. These are the people who were the ultimate example to us of what it means to embrace the mission. We can look throughout church history and we can see other examples of this happening. In fact, it's almost as if from the very beginning of the church, there's been a torch that's been handed on, and the torch has been lit and the torch has spread as other people in the church have embraced the mission. And the other narrative also continues. Anytime the church gets its eye off the mission, the church gets into real trouble. As we look throughout church history, there's so many examples we could give. And as I was considering, what do I pull out as an example from church history? One of the things that struck me was a story that began in the 1800s in the United States of America. The U.S. itself was barely settled as a country. We had never sent out an international missionary. And yet in the 1800s, a group of college students began praying. In fact, there was a famous prayer meeting when a group of college students were going to get together. A very small group of college students were going to get together. And they went out in the field at night to pray. Crazy college students, right? And as they were out in the field, a storm arose and a great rainstorm started pouring down and pelting them. And they ran and hid in a haystack to stay out of it. And it birthed what was called the Great Haystack Movement. And in fact, people began praying, and these college students began praying and praying that God would send out missionaries from the United States, and they began getting mission letters from people like William Carey in India. And these Christian college students began praying and asking God to move and raise up a missions movement. And we can fast forward to the story of different people, and one of them was a young man named Robert Wilder. Robert Wilder was himself the son of missionaries in India, and his family had had to come back to the United States. And Robert Wilder was in this same flow of young adults who had embraced the mission and the call to missions and praying about that mission. And Wilder and just a few of his friends started praying on the campus of Princeton College. And they began praying, God, move, raise up missionaries to go out into this world. D.L. Moody was going to come through town. And when D.L. Moody was coming through town, Robert Wilder met with Moody and begged him, hey, would you let just a few of us stand up in one of your sessions and make an appeal for missions? And a group of young adults had gathered in that place. And a few missionaries stood up and gave an appeal to missions, appeal to reach out to parts of the world that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right before the meeting, Robert's sister had been in prayer, and she gave a prophetic word. She said, there are going to be 100 students raised up in this meeting to go out into missions. And at that meeting, as they called for responses, 100 response cards exactly were filled out. That movement grew. It became what was called the student volunteer movement. More and more people prayed. More and more people responded. More and more people owned the mission. Everyone who filled out a response card said one of two things. I'm either going to be here at home and praying and seeking and giving to international missions, or I'm going to go on international missions myself. And over the next few decades, over 100,000 college students responded. I hope so. Amen. How many of you know we need something like that today? We can look back and we can see the powerful movement of the Holy Spirit pointing people on mission when people begin to pray. That's our heritage. In fact, one of the college students who responded went to my alma mater. Hope College. In the late 1800s, a man named Samuel Zwamer went to chapel and heard Robert stand up and present his appeal for missionaries. This young Dutch guy, whose family were all RCA pastors, who had spread into different parts of the United States of America, heard the call for missions and responded. As a college student, people we often look at and say they're just grown up, they're just kids, he decided, I'm going to go in mission. And Zwamer became what was called the Apostle to Islam, one of the earliest missionary into Saudi Arabia. And his mark is still being felt to this day. Just one of the 100,000 who responded and said, Lord, I want to own the mission. I want to close just briefly for us today. What does it mean for us today? Brothers and sisters, I believe without a doubt that we're at a time when we need a revival of the mission in our own midst. In a day and an age when we are increasingly in a what people call a post-Christian society, if you want to know more about that, go to our website. I just gave a lesson on that last Sunday night. We're increasingly in this what you could describe as a post-Christian society. It'd be easy for Christians to hunker down. I would say right now is the time more than ever that we need to embrace the mission. Embrace the mission to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. One thing that should encourage us is that we're actually living in the time of the greatest revival in the history of the world. Did you know that? Did you know that right now the church is growing? And this is a demonstrated fact. The church is growing now more rapidly than it ever has in the history of the church. Hundreds of thousands of people are being added to the church at a rate that is astonishing. Every single place in the globe, the church is growing. Every single place, that is, except for right here. We need revival. We need a revival of the mission. So I want to, in closing, ask you a question. I want you to ask yourself a question. Have I owned the mission? Have I owned the mission? Brothers and sisters, you have a purpose. You can pray. You can contribute. I challenge you, as I've challenged myself over time, to examine your life, to do a real inventory. Say, what concrete steps have I taken to own the mission? When's the last time I've prayed for the mission or for a missionary? None of us are called to stay at home. For a long time, there was this perspective that missionaries were people who went out. Friends, every one of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is called to go out. And whether you know it or not, whether we realize it or not, this place right here, I said at the very beginning, the message is both penetrating out into new territory and growing right here. This place right here is very fertile for missions. Right here, I did a little bit of research on Barry County, and I found something that actually just totally blew my mind about Barry County. This was a study done recently that took a look at people's adherence to different churches. Now, I would say that even if people say they go to a certain church, everybody says they go to some church, right? I mean, even if they show up on Christmas and Easter, almost everybody says they go to church somewhere, don't you think? Okay, evangelical churches in Barry County, this is Barry County, have about 6,000 adherents. Mainline churches, that's more liberal Protestant churches, have about 4,000 adherents in Barry County. Again, this is Barry County, recent statistics. Roman Catholic churches have about 3,000 adherents. Other, I don't know where that fits, but that's something. Other have about 500 adherents. Now, you look at that and you say, those are some impressive numbers, man. We got a lot of Christians here, right? People who self-identified as no religious affiliation in Barry County. In other words, people who didn't even bother making up a church that they go to. Here in Barry County, 77% of this county has no religious affiliation. Let me ask you a question. Is there still a mission to accomplish right here? We are being called into it, brothers and sisters. We are being called into the field. Right here. And our church will never, ever be about our personal comfort. Our church will never, ever be about padding our own nest. As long as I'm the pastor, And I'm grateful to say that I can say without a doubt, I can look across and I would get plenty of amens on that, right? I'm not alone in that. I don't feel like I have to spur you on that. But I do think we have to constantly remain focused on the mission, because it is the fields are white for harvest right here in Berry County. But I also want to encourage you to ask yourself another question. So what am I contributing to the message here and to the mission here in Berry County? I want you to ask yourself one other question. Could God be calling me out into full-time international missions? Not everybody's called. In fact, the majority of people are called here, I believe. The majority of people end up staying where they are, even though they've been given a mission right here where they are. But every one of us is called to be part of international missions. We're called to be praying for missionaries who are penetrating new territories where the gospel's never been heard. And some of us, I dare say, there may be some right here in this room, are being called to go out, to go somewhere else, to reach a group of people. And so I think in this world, we need to ask ourselves that question. Lord, are you calling me out? I'll be honest with you. I've asked myself that question many times over the years. And there have been times when the desire to jump and to go somewhere has been so strong that I've almost left it all behind. But I've also felt the Lord strongly confirm my call to stay and do the mission here. But I believe in the world that is so desperately in need of the gospel, it's irresponsible for any Christian not to at least pray and ask the question, God, could you be calling me out? God, could you be calling me out? The moment we're aware of the facts, we should feel the burden. There are 6,600 unreached people groups in the world today. Let me fill that out a little bit. That means that over 2 billion people on earth don't know anyone who can tell them the good news about Jesus. Over 2 billion. That's over 29% of the world's population. If you counted to 2 billion, it would take you 200 years just to say all the names of the people who don't know Jesus Christ. 90% of missionaries are going to already Christianized people groups. In other words, cultures where the gospel is thoroughly entrenched in that people group, and there are people within that people group, local churches who can reach those local people. 90% of our missions go to there. Missionaries go to those kinds of people groups. For every 100 missionaries sent out, only 2 actually go and live among an unreached people group. Out of every $100 spent on missions, only 1 cent goes towards reaching the 2 billion unreached people in the world. Out of every $100 spent, only 1 cent goes to reaching those unreached people group. Let me give it a little bit more context. In America, more money was spent on Halloween costumes for pets than was spent on the mission to reach unreached people group. Friends, this should not be, and it won't be, if we own the mission. So I encourage you to pray, Lord, are you sending me to them? And if he's not sending you to them, it's because he's commissioned you to be on mission right here and to support those who go out through prayer and through financial investment. That's why our church gives to missionaries. That's why our missions team has specifically, we spent last year specifically talking about what does it mean to be focused on these unreached people groups, among other things. Friends, we are the church. And to be the church means embracing the mission. Amen? Let's pray. God, we ask you in Jesus' name to give us a heart for the mission. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart for the mission to reach these unreached people groups. For us as a church to reach these unreached people groups. And Lord, we know that the reason you call us out on mission is because we are called as Christians to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself was the ultimate missionary. He left his throne in heaven, came into this world, took on the form of a servant, proclaimed your message, and was willing to die for the message he had been sent to proclaim. He died so that we could become part of his kingdom. and proclaim that message. And Lord, this morning, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you and receiving from your table. Lord, we thank you that you, right now, are here to meet with us. We thank you that you testify to that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, you not only call us out into mission, but you give us your own life so that we can achieve that mission. We ask you now, Jesus, move in our hearts as we receive your body and your blood. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.